Open the word this morning, shall we? Father in heaven, you are so good to us. Besides the many blessings that we have, the mercies that are new every morning, your faithfulness is so great. As we remembered at our breaking of bread service this morning, you are the one who forgives us and heals us, the one who redeems us. And so, Father, we come now together as a church family, and we want to open your word and learn from you, and so we pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us this morning. Father, I would ask that you would guide me into truth and keep me from error. Help us to see Jesus clearly. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, do you ever wish you could have been there? I mean, like, do you ever wish you could have been right there, walking with Jesus, in that crowd of disciples that were following him, hearing him teach, seeing him do the things he did? Do you ever wish you could have been there 2,000 years ago? Well, we get to do that this morning, in a sense. And we are starting back into the Gospel of Luke. And so for those of you who may be new to Island Bible Chapel, those of you who have tuned in online and may not be familiar, normally through the year we will work our way through a book, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And we've been doing this for a long time. We are hoping to finish the New Testament sometime in the next couple of years. And we are right now picking back up where we left off in the Gospel of Luke. Now, because we're picking up in the middle of the book, we need to do just a little bit of a reintroduction to the book so that we all are on the same page. So Luke was written by a non-Jewish man. His name was Luke. He was a medical doctor, the scriptures tell us. And he was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, went on some of his missionary journeys, at least for sections of it, we believe, with him. And Luke wrote this book that we're reading. It's part one of a two-part volume that he wrote. Part one is what we call now today the Gospel according to Luke. It is a biography of Jesus. Part two is a history of the first 30 years or so of the early church. And that's what we call the book of Acts. And we studied the book of Acts a few years ago. And he dedicated both of these books to another non-Jewish man named Theophilus. And we don't know much about him. Now, I just finished reading the Gospel of Luke in my read through the Bible in a year this past week. And one of the things you find when you read through all of the Gospels each year, back to back to back, is that you see that each Gospel writer, as the Holy Spirit inspired them, emphasized different aspects of Jesus' character. They portrayed them in slightly different ways. So in the Gospel of Matthew, for example, Jesus is portrayed as the long-promised king, the one who was coming. In Mark, he's presented more as a servant. In John, he's presented as God. But in the book of Luke, he's presented as the Savior of all. And that makes sense when we understand that writing at a time when the early church really grew out of Judaism, when Jesus came, he was a very ordinary Jewish man, some would say, but then he started to do and say very unordinary things. And we, of course, now know there was nothing ordinary about him. Oh, he had flesh and blood like you and I, but he was more than just a man. He was God at the same time. And so Luke, this Gentile man who writes a book dedicated to a Gentile audience, to a Gentile person, and clearly for a Gentile audience, is wanting us to know that Jesus is the Savior of all. That's the theme that we see over and over again in the Gospel of Luke. We've pointed it out all the way through. Jesus is the Savior of all. And the theme verse, I think, from the whole book is that verse that we read every year at Christmas from Luke chapter 2. When the angels come to the shepherds, they declare that Jesus has come, and they say this: "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that shall be for all people. Today in the city of David, a Savior who is born, who is Christ the Lord." That's the theme for the Gospel of Luke. And as we have studied it together, we noted in chapter 9 that there's a major shift in chapter 9. Because in chapter 9 we read these words, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." And so from chapter 9 on, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, where he knows what's going to happen to him. He knows that he is going to be betrayed and condemned. He knows that he is going to die. He's been telling his disciples that that's what's coming. And so we keep getting these reminders. Luke 13, he went on his way through the towns and villages teaching, journeying towards Jerusalem. In the chapter we're going to read today, chapter 17, we're going to see it again. On the way to Jerusalem. And so he's heading that way. And so we're picking up in Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, we get to walk with Jesus and hear his teaching as he teaches his disciples along the way about what life is like in the kingdom. We get to see as he performs a miracle. So in a sense, it's like we're right there with him. So turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 17. We'll read the first 19 verses together. Luke chapter 17, verses 1 to 19. Here's what it says. "And he said to his disciples, 'Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him.' The apostles said to the Lord, 'Increase our faith.' And the Lord said, 'If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted into the sea, and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once, recline at the table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me and while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants, for we have only done what is our duty.' And on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' And when he saw them, he said to them, 'Go and show yourself to the priests.' And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, 'Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?' And he said to him, 'Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well.'" I would suggest to you that as we look at this passage, we see Jesus essentially teaching 4 things. First of all, he talks about decreasing sin in our lives. And then he talks about increasing faith in our lives. And then he talks about understanding our duty. And finally, he teaches after he heals these lepers, he teaches, I think the teaching there is that we need to remember to be thankful. First of all, he starts about decreasing sin. Notice that he's talking to his disciples. Whenever you're reading the Gospels, it's really important to take note of who the audience is. Sometimes Jesus is speaking to the crowds. Sometimes his words are directed at the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the chief priests and teachers of the law. But here we're told in verse 1 that he says this to his disciples. So can you imagine? Close your eyes with me. Just imagine. Jesus is wandering along. Around him are his closest, the 12 apostles, but those aren't the only people coming with him. We know that there were other disciples who followed him, men and women who were his disciples. And can you hear Jesus teaching as he goes? And he decides he's going to talk about sin. And he says, temptations to sin are going to come. That word there, that phrase that's used in the Greek, it talks about traps. It's traps. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen the cartoons. I think Calvin and Hobbes does this, where they set the box up and they put it on a stick and they run a string from the stick and they wait there until something comes under the box and then they pull the stick. That's the picture that's used there. That's kind of what the Greek word means. That traps to sin are going to come. We can't avoid them. There will be temptations to sin. But Jesus addresses two situations here. First, he addresses when people tempt others to sin. And he says some really harsh things here. This isn't gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is Jesus saying, look, it'd be better for you if you were going to cause a little one to sin that you put a millstone around your neck and throw yourself in the sea. That's not the Jesus that we think of very regularly, is it? And yet one of the beauties of teaching verse by verse, chapter by chapter, is that you can't pick and choose and only choose the nice Jesus things. Only choose the Jesus talking about love. You have to confront this. In fact, I would say you get a far better picture of who Jesus is when you do it this way. Now, why would Jesus say these harsh things? He talks about little ones here. Now, Jesus said something similar when he was talking about a group of children. But we don't have any evidence there are children here. Maybe, but scholars and commentators seem to think that Jesus probably is referring here to babes in Christ, to young believers, to new believers. Woe to you who would cause someone to sin, who would tempt someone to sin. Now, millstones were big things. Have you ever seen the pictures of these gigantic millstones? There were two types. There was like the little portable type that they used in homes. And then there was the big community type. You know, the one with the donkey that would be walking around it and they would pour their grain in and it would mill the grain. The word that's used here is for the big kind. Jesus is emphasizing this. Now, clearly, he's not telling people to kill themselves. He's using hyperbole, but don't miss what he's saying. What he's saying is it is a horrible thing to be the person who is tempting others to sin. We can decrease sin in our lives if we are not those people tempting others. And then he addresses a situation where someone sins against me. Pay attention to yourselves. If a brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Now, wait a minute. If your brother sins, rebuke him? I thought what Jesus was actually teaching was, if your brother sins, just ignore it because it's kind of awkward when you have to go talk to them about it. It's probably better if you just gossip about that brother or sister behind their backs. And that... what happens frequently in the church? Does that even happen here at Island Bible Chapel? Are things getting a little uncomfortable here? They should, because this is uncomfortable teaching from Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, and if he listens, you have gained his brother. Remember, at another church I was at, we were in the middle of a building campaign. Oh, man. Boy, don't building campaigns bring out the best in people, don't they? We were having a very heated church meeting, I remember. And different people were standing up to give some input, and I stood up to give input. And the very next person who stood up to give input, because he and I had talked a number of times, stood up and essentially called me a liar in front of the whole church. And I remember afterwards, people said to me, oh, wow, what are you going to do? He just called you a liar in front of the whole church. I said, well, I'm going to try and follow what Scripture says, and I'm going to go talk to that person privately. And this is the last I'm going to talk to you about it, because I'm not to talk to you about it. I'm supposed to talk to them about it. And I did. And that is one of the most awkward things that Christians have to do. That is one of the most uncomfortable things I'm convinced that Christians have to do, is to talk to other Christians when they have sinned against them or offended them. But that's what we're called to do. And we're called to forgive when they ask for forgiveness, which in my case, this brother in Christ did. We're to forgive. Forgive over and over again. In fact, Jesus says if someone sins against you seven times in the same day and then comes to you and repents seven times, you're to say, all right, you're to forgive them. Now, Jesus is not giving like a hard and fast number here, right? We know that. Like, this isn't, okay, you get seven times. But boy, if you come number eight, that's it. No, Jesus is teaching that we ought to be generous with our forgiveness. Why? Has God the Father not been generous with his forgiveness to us? Forgiving us over and over again? Why is it that when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, one of the things he taught them to pray is, Father, forgive me of my trespasses as I forgive those who trespassed against me. In fact, this is a prayer apparently Jesus wanted us to pray each day because he said that we're to pray for our daily bread in it. It's a prayer that I've been trying to incorporate every day into my prayers, that I would be a forgiving person. And I think this is very, very practical for a Christian life, because if you have ever been hurt or sinned against, one of the things you notice is that the person may come and ask you to forgive them, and you have to forgive them. But it can be out of the blue. You hear something, the thought comes to your mind again of the offense, and right away you're seething inside all over again. You have to go return to that forgiveness over and over again. That's the kind of thing that we're being told to do. In 1994, the country of Rwanda experienced a horrible genocide as one tribal group massacred and butchered another over a rivalry. And one person who experienced the horrors of that time wrote about later meeting one of their enemies. This person wrote, "He killed my father and three brothers. He did these killings with other people, but then he came to me alone and asked for pardon. He and a group of others who'd been in prison asked me for pardon. Then they helped me build my house and covered the roof. I was afraid of him, but now I've granted him a pardon," he wrote. "And things have become normal, and in my mind, I feel clear." Forgiveness just lets that weight right off of you. Unforgiveness, one person has said, is like drinking poison, hoping the other person will die. No, we obey and we forgive because we have been forgiven much. This is how we decrease sin in our lives. And then the apostles ask, how do we increase faith? Now, have you ever read this passage and gone, what kind of an answer is that, Jesus? Have you ever wondered that? I mean, in our self-help world, right, where we have books and we have podcasts and magazine articles, 5 ways to increase productivity, 10 steps to a healthy you, 7 tricks to improve your memory, we would expect Jesus in our part of the world, wouldn't we, to go, well, here are the things you need to do. Here are the 7 laws of increasing faith. Here are the 7 things you need to do to increase your faith. But Jesus doesn't do that. He says, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted into the sea, and it would obey you. A mustard seed was like the tiniest of seeds. And mulberry trees would grow to 35 feet high in Israel. And the ancient writers said they were a pain to try and uproot because their roots went down and then spread out underground like this. They were horrible things to uproot. And Jesus said, no, if you just take a little bit of faith like a mustard seed. Now, what's Jesus doing? I want you to notice that they want to talk about how to make their faith big, and Jesus turns the tables on it and talks about a little bit of faith. I believe what Jesus is doing here is deflecting the attention away from the quantity of faith to the object of our faith. It's not about having this great faith that we need to move mulberry trees. Even a little faith in a great God will move mulberry trees. A little faith in a great God does great things. And so Jesus directs their attention. I would suggest that this should bring great comfort to us as believers. That we have a great God, don't we? Who does great things, often in spite of ourselves. Sometimes I feel like the Father in Matthew chapter 9 who says, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. And if you read that chapter, even that much was enough that Jesus healed him. Increasing faith because we have a great God. Then we come to some really hard stuff. If it hasn't been uncomfortable yet, it gets really uncomfortable with this part, doesn't it? I mean, he starts talking about servants and coming in. And he says, will the master say to the servant, come and recline at the table with me? No. Will he not rather say, prepare a supper for me, dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink? Afterwards, you can have yours. Now, in our part of the world, in Western North America in the 21st century, this sounds a little ungrateful, doesn't it? But we have to understand that what Jesus is doing is addressing a situation in the ancient world. And in the ancient world where there were masters and servants, the servants did the work in a master's house, and it was considered duty. Duty is one of those words, isn't it, that we don't like to hear today. We would far rather talk about our rights in our world than our responsibilities. Have you noticed that? But Jesus focuses on the responsibilities here that believers have. And I want to point out that Jesus is not demeaning servants here. Jesus said some wonderful things about servants. Matthew 20, Jesus called to them and said, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It should not be among you, but whoever would be great must be your servant. Mark chapter 9, if anyone would be first, he must first of all be last and the servant of all. So Jesus isn't putting servants down here. What Jesus is doing is making clear what the duty of a believer is. The Christian life is essentially one in which we have experienced amazing grace because of what Jesus did for us when he gave his life on the cross. It's a life whereby we have come to be reconciled to God by asking him to forgive us of our sins. It is one where we pledge our faith and our obedience to Jesus as our master and our king. And then, in the words of Eugene Peterson, who wrote a wonderful book on discipleship, it's a long obedience in the same direction. What a beautiful picture of the Christian life. A long obedience in the same direction. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's why Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. We're to die to ourselves. We're to live for Christ. We are no longer our own masters. Not that we were ever our own masters. We were blinded. But those blinders come off when we come to Christ, who is a good, loving, kind, caring master. In fact, Jesus defines and measures your love for him by your obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. See, duty is not incompatible with freedom. Obedience is not incongruous with love. They go together in the life of a believer. And that's the point that Jesus is making here. And so when we have served the Master, our attitude should be, as Jesus sums it up here, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty. You see, the servant serves the Master, but the Master is never in debt to the servant. The master is never in debt to the servant. And with Christ as our master, we will never be able to earn enough or do enough good so that God is in our debt in some way. No. We have the privilege, don't we, of serving the God of the universe? What right do I have to be called a child of God? Nothing in and of myself. But because I ask for forgiveness and put my faith in Jesus, I get to be called a servant. I know I'm unworthy. And yet I gladly do my duty. Let me rephrase that. I try to be glad and do my duty. That's the honest thing to say. And so we need to remember that we have a privilege to serving him. That's why grace is so amazing. We could never earn this. We could never earn this. It's God's unmerited favor at Christ's expense displayed for us. And so we need to understand our duty. And then we come to this last tale here. Not a tale in terms of a story. This account. A true account of what happened as Jesus was passing between Samaria and Galilee. He came to a village, and on the outskirts, he met these 10 lepers. Now, there's a couple things we just need to go over really quickly in this passage to understand it. The first is lepers. Because while you might have been raised in Sunday school or seen it in a movie, we don't have a really great concept of what it was like to be a leper in that particular day. We, of course, in our day, can see it cured in many cases. With our medical advancements in Jesus' day, that was not possible. They were outcasts with this skin disease. They were feared. They're generally forced to live on the outskirts of town or out in the country. And because they were such outcasts, they tended to roam around together, calling out to people in a loud voice, unclean, unclean, begging from a distance, hoping that people would give them something. And so we come across these 10 lepers like this. And Jesus heals them, and one of them comes back to thank him, and we're told that he's a Samaritan. This is the second thing we need to talk about, because we don't really understand Samaritans, I don't think, in our part of the world. I find that when I talk to Christians about Samaritans, there's this misconception that they were these irreligious heathens. Nothing could be farther from the truth. They were not irreligious heathens at all. In fact, you have to go back in history when there was the southern kingdom in Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, and the Assyrians came and they defeated the 10 tribes, took most of the people to Assyria, left some poor Jewish people in Israel, and then transported other captive peoples, foreigners, into the territory of Israel, and those foreigners intermarried with the Jewish people who had been left, the poor Jewish people. That's where we believe the Samaritans came from. And so the Jewish people who were true Jewish people or pure Jewish people looked down on them as half-breeds. As awful as that term is, that's essentially why they were despised by the Jews. But they weren't heathens. No, they were very, very, very devout in their worship of God. They just believed that it wasn't to be Mount Zion in Jerusalem that you worshipped on. No, you were to worship on Mount Gerizim. And they didn't follow all of the books of the Old Testament. No, they only followed the Torah, at least their translation of the Torah. In fact, the Samaritans looked down on the Jews. They thought the Jews were the heathens. And the Jews, in turn, thought they were the heathens. And so here come these lepers, and Jesus heals them. It's interesting that Jesus instructs them to go and show themselves to the priests to be healed. And then there's this phrase that says, as they went, they were cleansed. You see, Jesus required the faith from them first before they got their healing. And then one returns. Only one returns praising God and giving thanks. And Jesus' phrase here implies that at least the majority of the rest of them were Jewish lepers. Because he says, was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And then he says, rise, go on your way. Your faith has made you well. We could talk about much here in this little passage, but the one thing I want to draw out, and we do need to note that this is a descriptive passage. The first part we looked at was prescriptive. That's Jesus teaching. You need to do this. But when we come to a descriptive passage, when it just describes what happened, we look for principles in there. And the principle that I see here is that we need to remember to be thankful and give praise to God. Well, what can we take away from our little trip with Jesus this morning as we walked beside him, as we listened to him teach, as we watched him heal these 10 lepers? I think that there's some good instruction for us here on what it is to live in the kingdom, to be followers of Jesus. With his instructions on decreasing sin in our lives by not causing others to sin and not being unforgiving when people sin against us. His instructions on increasing faith and focusing on the great God we have, even with our little bit of faith. Understanding our duty and casting ourselves continually on his grace, joyfully accepting our duty to obey Christ as his servants. And finally, remembering to be thankful. Too often, I confess I take the mercies of God, which are new every morning, for granted. I'm trying to be more thankful. And I find I'm thanking God over and over again for the same things. And I don't think he minds that in the least. So my question for you this morning is, which part of Jesus' teaching do you need to incorporate more in your life? It's a question I've asked myself this week. I know what the answer is for me. Between you and the Lord, what is it for you? What part of Jesus' teaching do you need to incorporate more into your life? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you as we once again start exploring and studying the life of your son Jesus, as has been recorded to us by Luke. Father, thank you that you have given us these records of Jesus' life, true accounts of the things that he said and did. Father, help us to know how to apply them to our own lives. Father, we pray that we could honor Jesus in all that we say and do, for he alone is worthy. It's in his name we pray. Help us do this by the power of your Spirit. Amen. I want to thank you for joining us this morning, whether you've joined us here in person or whether you've joined us online. For those of us who are here in person, it's kind of a packed house here, so we're going to just do our best to kind of exit in an orderly manner. And so, kind of like we do at a wedding, we'll start with the people in the first couple of rows. You can kind of work your way out and then work your way out. And just a reminder, please keep your masks on until you exit the building. Thanks so much. Have a great day. God bless.